We are in Exodus 16. I would encourage you to find that in your Bibles. We won't bounce around a whole lot outside of Exodus 16. I may make reference to a scripture or two here or there outside of Exodus 16. The title of the chapter, or the title I've given to the chapter, is Trusting in the God Who Provides. Trusting the God who provides. The chapter is about the coming of manna. And so it is an introduction to God sending the manna. We have covered verses 1 through 4, so we'll pick up in verse number 5. And the Bible says, "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be as twice," or twice as much, "as they gather daily." That is, on the other days, twice as much as they gather as usual. At this point, what they have been given is a set of instructions, and the instructions now have an exception. The instructions up to this point were that you were to gather in the morning the food that you would need until tomorrow morning. And you weren't to gather any more than that because you were going to go outside tomorrow morning and gather food again. And so there wasn't a need to gather more than one day's provisions. Now, they didn't know this yet, but if they tried to violate the command and gather more than they needed, more than one day's food, the amount above what they needed for one day was going to be rotten anyway. It was going to be worm infested. We would say maggot infested. It was going to be gross. It was going to stink, and you were not going to be tempted to eat what was left over. But you can imagine the difficulty of such an assignment, and then add to this, the sixth day, you are told exactly the opposite. You are told to get 2 days' worth of supply, and you're going to be told that the reason you do that is that there's not going to be any to gather on the seventh day. And you're instructed not to go and try to gather any on the seventh day of the week. It's the Sabbath. This reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our, you say it, daily bread. Isn't it interesting that the prayer doesn't say weekly bread or monthly bread or annual bread? But a part of our prayer life is that, Lord, you're going to meet my provisions today. Now, I guess I must give a disclaimer because we're in an age where you always have to give a disclaimer. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't build a retirement. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't save money. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it does mean that God's people ultimately rely on God to meet their needs, and that they aren't to put their trust in the provision, however large it might appear. They are to put their trust in God who meets their daily needs. One of the questions that occurs to us at this point in the text is, why is the double collection on the sixth day not pointless? How and why does that work? It doesn't work on the other days. Why does it work on the sixth day? If you collect more than you need any of the other days, it's going to be rotten and unusable. And on the sixth day, it's exactly the same stuff. It's the same manna. But somehow, in the providence of God, that which would spoil every other day won't spoil on this day. Now, Practically speaking, maybe the instructions we are reading here is that it is to be prepared on the sixth day, and that which is prepared will last to the seventh. That's possible. But that doesn't seem to be what is being implied here. It seems to be that the whole thing is a miracle. The manna being there itself is a miracle. That it keeps coming every day is a miracle, and that it is not given on the seventh day, but there is enough that you can gather it on the sixth day and still eat on the seventh day, again, a miracle. So it seems to be the text is indicating that all of this is to be understood as the miraculous provision of God, and that God's people are supposed to trust in God. He's the one who's going to provide. You'll forgive me for expressing it this way, but perhaps this is the right way to think about it. It is as if the Lord has turned the desert into his own field. And it is perpetually ready for harvest. Whenever God's people need to go get something, there it is. It's out there in the field. It's God's field. They can go and get what they need. They are, at this point, they are the transients. They are the nomads. They are Ruth. That's who they are. And God has not only not harvested the corners of the field, he's left the whole field for them. This is going to be a weekly requirement of rest and of worship. That sixth day is going to come. You're going to gather what you're supposed to gather. And on the seventh day, you're going to rest. And if you try not to rest, it's not going to be fruitful because there's not going to be anything out there to gather. And though the text isn't perhaps as explicit as maybe we might like for it to be, it's quite obvious that the whole point of the Sabbath commandment is that we are supposed to be trusting in a God who can meet our needs. We don't have to work 7 days a week in order to ensure our own survival. And we are supposed to spend that seventh day appreciating that we have such a God. Right? I want to take us away just for a moment, away from the Old Testament, because Jesus is going to say that he is better than manna. In John chapter 6, verse 57, Jesus says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever." So he says the manna was a type that God met the needs of his people by sending manna, but that manna wasn't the ultimate bread from heaven, because even those who ate the manna eventually died. But this new bread from heaven that God has sent, who is Jesus, if you eat that bread, you'll live forever. I don't want to go too far down this path, but this text is not specifically about communion. That's not what this is. This is not a substantiation for saying that communion bread literally becomes the body of Jesus and that you're literally eating the bread of eating the flesh of Jesus or some such thing. I understand why you might be tempted to read it that way, but that's not what's being said. And if we were tempted to read the scripture that way, we would get to the book of Hebrews and we would find the scriptures that say things like that Jesus died once for all. And it even says that he is different from the high priest of the Old Testament who had to repeatedly sacrifice for sins. And that his sacrifice was singular. So those kinds of beliefs are challenged by the way they're interpreted in the book of Hebrews. All that aside, the bigger point is that Jesus is the ultimate bread from heaven, and that he sustains those who believe in him, who receive him, who internalize him. He sustains them forever, right? What? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, eternal life. The basic idea of the gospel is that Jesus has defeated the greatest enemy of humanity, and that is death. He's defeated sin, and he's defeated death, and that if you look to him and you trust him, then you have victory over sin and you have victory over death. You become a child of God. You have eternal life. That's a basic idea of the Bible. Verse number 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know, you shall realize that the Lord has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That is, you're going to realize that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I don't know why this is, but it is a persistent temptation of people after God does some uniquely divine work on their behalf to somehow figure out how they can take credit for it, or how not to give God credit for the thing that God did. I think, not to make this too simple, but I think we are so inclined to see and to think of things that are real that can be apprehended by the senses, that as long as we're on this side of glory, living in the bodies in which we live, that we're always going to be tempted to think that what is real are the things that we can grasp with our senses, with our physical senses, and everything that we can't, we're going to put them in a different category. And somehow they're less real than the things that we can grasp with our senses. And what faith does is it actually flips that on its head, and it says, no, God is eternal and lasting. He's permanent. All of this physical stuff that we apprehend with our senses, it's temporary. And every once in a while, we get reminders of that, don't we? We get reminders of it, for instance, when something like this catches fire, and one day it's here, and the next day it's just gone. We also get reminders of this when we go to the funeral home, and the person who was living, they were animated, they are now dead. They're inanimate. And we realize, wait a minute. Actually, this body and this life, it's quite temporary. Whatever was eternal about that person, it's now gone. But to be clear, those are challenging days for us. And our normal days are an assumption that this physical world is real. And we should trust our senses, and they're going to tell us the truth about everything around us. But by faith, we've come to understand, no, God tells us the truth about the world around us. And our senses sometimes cooperate and sometimes they don't. Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know, that is, you're going to realize that the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. All right, that's important. You need to know who he is. You need to know he can be relied on. You need to know he's one of a kind. All of that is embedded in this verse. Verse 7, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints. He hears your grumbling against the Lord. That is, against himself. But what are we that you complain or grumble against us? That is, Moses and Aaron saying, you guys keep coming to us like we're the leaders of all of this. We're humans. We're just like you. All of this mighty provision, don't act like it comes from us. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. The New Living Translation says, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your complaints, which are against him, not against us. What have we done that you should complain about us? That is, we're following God. We're doing what he wants us to do. We are leaders only in the sense that we're following God and then you're following us. But when you complain to us about where we're leading you, you're missing the point, because all we're really doing is following God anyway. So if you have a complaint about what's happening, you need to stop acting like that we are the final arbiter of what's going on, and you need to carry your complaints to God. Number one, we don't have the capacity to fix this. As much as you think of Moses, and we might rightfully think of Moses, Moses did not send bread from heaven, God did. It's an interesting verse just because we have this idea, and so God was gracious. They grumbled and they complained and they murmured and they bellyached and they whined and all the words that we might want to use for what they were doing. And however legitimate we might think that complaining is, they were hungry. They wanted something to eat. They didn't have any way to obtain something to eat on the scale that they needed, so they complained. But evidently there is a way that they could have addressed their concerns to God and it would have been different. They could have prayed. But that isn't the way that the Bible characterizes what they did. It doesn't say they prayed. It says they complained and they grumbled. I don't think that's an accident. They're to be faulted for that. But to be clear, my defects don't keep God from being as good as God is. So he delivers an answer, and the answer evidently is pretty amazing. Verse number 8, also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. That is more than enough. For the Lord hears your complaints, your grumbling, which you make, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your complaints, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. We've already said this. They say it again. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say, announce to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near, present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints, your grumbling. Which is to say, the Lord is paying attention to you. Sometimes I wish he wasn't. Sometimes I wish he was distracted with somebody else so he hadn't seen what I just thought or said or did. But the truth is, he is paying attention. And that is particularly comforting when I am weak and I need his strength. I think it is a common temptation, though, to wonder if the Lord is paying attention. The truth is that God gives people lots and lots of liberty. He gives it to me and to you, and he gives it to people sometimes we wish he would take it away from. Frankly, because people do all kind of awful stuff with their free will. One of the conversations I've had recently with a couple of folks who are not politically in exactly the same place I'm in is that one of the difficulties about trying to solve many of the problems in the United States is that in order to solve some of them, practically speaking, you would have to take away people's liberty, and we don't like to do that. But frankly, if you have an addict on the street and he doesn't want to get clean, you have an alcoholic on the street and he doesn't want to stop drinking, and they're in risk of dying because of the behaviors they're pursuing, in order to come to their rescue, I've got to have the authority basically to take them off the street and put them in a place where they can't have alcohol and they can't have drugs. I've got to have some way to get rid of their freedom, at least temporarily. And in America, we're really squeamish about that. And to be clear, I don't want us to think it's no big deal, because there are people who do not like what Brother Ricky thinks about all kinds of things, and I don't want those people to have power to stop me from preaching. And so I understand we got to protect freedom, but I'm just telling you, that's the nature of life. And never mind governmentally. Think about your own children or your grandchildren or your nieces and your nephews. Some of them are living lives, and you know that if they keep doing what they're doing, it isn't going to lead to anywhere good. And you've even told them as much. You've pleaded with them. You've begged them. You've sat 6 feet from them and said, please don't do the thing that you're thinking about doing. And they heard you, and they did it anyway. And if you magically had the power, you would have stopped them. You would have taken their free will away for a few minutes or however long was necessary, and you would have protected them from themselves. But that isn't how it works, is it? There's a certain amount of free will that we get to exercise, and there's some jeopardy in it. Because some of the things that you choose and I choose to do are good for us and we get benefit from it. And then some of the things that you choose and I choose to do are bad for us and we suffer for it. One of the things that I have noticed lately, and I'm often honest with you guys about my own shortcomings, but lately on several occasions, there have been things that I thought and even prayed, but I didn't say to anybody else, and God has rewarded me for keeping my mouth shut. And it hasn't been particularly pleasant, the keeping my mouth shut, but the rewards have been. The Lord is paying attention. You and I need to live in a confident trust that He is. And the fact that He hasn't intervened and taken away people's liberty at the moment we thought He should have is not proof that He is not at work in their lives. Occasionally, God does do that. It appears to me, honestly, that the Lord decided He wasn't going to give Paul certain kinds of liberty, and he intervened on the road to Damascus with a bright light and appearance, and he said, Saul may continue to be against me, but if he does, he's going to do it without sight. But he severely restricted Saul's choices. That's not typically the approach the Lord uses. Most of the time, he allows people to kind of, as it were, hit rock bottom. And then someone like you or I is in a position to say, well, without malice and without being a handful of I told you so, you don't have to keep doing what brought you here. And the God that you've been running from, you can run to. And when you do that, he's going to see you from the front porch of his house. He's going to break and run for you, and he's going to wrap his arms around you, and he's going to celebrate your return. And so am I. But you're going to have to get tired of the pigs. You're going to have to get hungry. You're going to have to decide, you know what? It would be a whole lot better to be in my Father's house than doing what I'm doing right now. And as soon as you decide that and start back the other way, you're going to find the Holy Spirit drawing you and guiding you and leading you and prompting you and protecting you. So folks, let's don't give up on the idea that the Lord is paying attention. He most certainly is. Don't despair of that. Keep praying. Keep sharing your faith. Keep bearing witness to your children and your grandchildren and your nieces and nephews and your neighbor and whoever else it is that's on your heart. Verse 10, and then we'll stop there. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Douglas Stewart says, God's glory is his impressiveness, his awesomeness, the sense of his divine greatness that may be difficult to describe in words, but that is often felt in terms of fear and awe and amazement. And the sense that one is not in the presence of anything that is merely worldly, but someone who is truly the essence of superiority and eternal authority, worthy of worship and adoration and dangerous to oppose. Perhaps that is the reason later on in life that Moses is going to say, Lord, let me see your glory. And maybe that's something we ought to be praying a little more often. Lord, let me see your glory. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are attentive and sincere, and even in the way they just listen and amen and nod and other things, let me know they're thinking about people who have need of you, and they're even thinking about their own lives and places in which there's a need for repentance or a truth of the scripture that was repeated and it was gratefully received. But thank you for their attentiveness. I pray, Lord, this message would find welcome in other hearers as well, perhaps by way of the website, or perhaps these truths are going to be passed on by a brother or sister here to someone else. I do lift up our brother who is leading our children this evening. I pray a blessing on him and on those children. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.